Now to Jeremiah chapter 8, and we will continue our study through the Word of God. As you remember, this message of Jeremiah began in chapter 7, and the background for it is the reinstituting of the temple worship. Under the reign of Manasseh, the temple had been neglected. It had come into a state of disrepair. It was really just filled with rubble and trash, and they had stopped having prayers and sacrifices. And so when Josiah came to the throne, in his eighth year of his reign, he began a spiritual reformation. And it began with ridding the land of the idols and the places of worship of the pagan gods. He then collected money and ordered that the temple should be refurbished. It should be cleaned up and remodeled and just spruced up again. And so they hired the workmen to do this job of remodeling the temple. And during this remodeling project, Hilkiah, the high priest, found a copy of the law. And so he sent it by Shaphan, the scribe, to King Josiah, who, when Shaphan was reading in the law of God, he saw in the law how that God had promised a blessing if the people would worship him and keep his commandments, but the curse that would come upon them if they turned to other gods and worshiped other gods. And so he realized that the trespass of Judah, the nation, was much greater than what he originally thought it to be. And so he ordered even further spiritual reforms. They also read in the law of God concerning the holidays that were to be kept, the feast days that were to be kept by the nation. And so he ordered that they have the feast of the Passover. The temple is reopened. And now the glorious feast of the Passover is going to be kept. That was in the 18th year of his reign. And so as the people gathered into the temple and excited that the temple has now been remodeled and back into use, and they're going to the temple with the families for these feast days and to worship God, the Lord sent Jeremiah down to the gate of the temple to cry this message to the people. And as we looked at the beginning of the message in chapter 7, the thought was, don't rely upon the fact that you're going to church, so to speak, again, that this is going to be your salvation. It's more than just a formality. God is looking for a change of heart. God is looking for a thorough spiritual reformation within. And don't trust in lying vanities, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Just the fact that you're going to temple, that is going to suffice. God is looking for a true worship from your heart, a true cutting away of idols. And they were trusting now in the fact that the temple was rebuilt, that it would bring them security from their enemies, that they would now be preserved in the land, that now just because the temple is functioning once more, we don't have to worry about an enemy invasion. But the Lord is saying it's more than formalized religion, that's not going to save you. It's only a relationship with God that is going to save. And so he is still at the gate of the temple. The people are passing by. And here's this young kid as he is announcing really the message of God to the people. He's can't be more than 20 years old or so at this point, 20, 21, just a young fellow. And he's down there at the temple gate crying this message. So chapter 8, verse 1, the message of the temple, in the temple gate there. At that time, saith the Lord, and this is the time when verse 34 goes back naturally to verse 34 of the previous chapter, when he talks about he will cause Judah to cease to exist as a nation. The streets of Jerusalem will no longer be filled with the voices of partying and the voices of gladness or the brides or the bridegrooms. It's going to be desolate. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The cities of Judah will be destroyed. The carcasses of the people will be for meat for the birds. The vultures will be feeding on their carcasses. And at that time, that is when Babylon conquers Jerusalem, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of his princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. Probably they practiced what was often practiced in other cultures, and that is when a person of prominence, a king, or when a wealthy person died, when they buried them, they often buried some of their possessions with them. And so the burial plots became treasure troves for the treasure hunters. The place where they would dig to find treasure would often be in the graves of the dead. In Egypt, of course, we have discovered the riches of King Tut that were buried with him. And they've been on display through the United States and all. And that was a common practice when a person died to bury some of his most valued possessions with him, some of the treasure with him. And so they're talking here about opening the graves. The idea would not be to just desecrate the skeletons, but to get the treasure, but in so doing, they would pull the bones out and scatter the bones there on the ground, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and the host of heaven. So they'll just be scattered out on the ground under the sun to be bleached in that hot desert sun. And The irony of it, though, is that one of the indictments that God had against Judah was that they had turned from the worship of God and they were worshiping idols and false gods. Now, usually in the pagan cultures, there is that worship of the sun, the moon, the planets, and the stars, the constellations. Quite common in most of your primitive type cultures to worship the moon, to worship the sun. You can go today down into Bolivia, to the area they call the Green Hell Country of Bolivia. And there among the Saranoy Indian, a very primitive tribal group, Every full moon, you will see them dancing all night long under the full moon. And they're worshiping the moon. You'll find the same is true in Irian Jaya and in Borneo, New Guinea. There is that worship of the planets or of the sun or the moon. And it's very common among more primitive type of cultures. It was very common in the Bible days. In Egypt, they worshiped the sun as the chief god. Ra was the chief god of the Egyptians. In Greece, they were worshiping Jupiter and Venus and Mercury and the various planets, as well as the sun and the moon. In Babylonia, they were worshiping the constellations, and they devised their astrology, and the first horoscopes came from Babylon. And so the Jews, God's people, had adopted these pagan practices. Now, it is manifestly wrong to worship the creation. We should worship the Creator. And their mistake was stopping short of the Creator, and they worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. And so Paul, chapter 1, how that when they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. And they became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, because they began to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And we have often talked about the rational and irrational way of observing nature. A person picks a rose. He sees the deep reddish color in the rose, almost a velvety sheen on the petals. He buries his nose in it, takes a deep whiff, and just spaces on the glorious aroma. And then with a faraway look, he says, "Oh, that's God, you know." No, that's not God, that's a rose. But it was created by God. And God was the one who designed the beauty of the petals and the colors. But it's a creation of God. And so you don't worship the rose, you worship God who created and designed the rose. And so they made that mistake of worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Man is doing that today. Very common, the worship of nature today. And all of the movements that we have that are involved around the worship of nature and the saving of the earth and all of this, it stems back to this worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. And so, because they did not want to retain God in their minds, God gave them over to reprobate minds. And he describes the downward trend there in Romans chapter 1. And you had a classic example of that whole thing a couple of weeks ago out here of what Paul is describing in Romans 1, when people no longer want to retain God in their minds. And they are given over to reprobate minds. And just read Romans 1 and you'll understand exactly what's going on. So these people of God who knew God, they no longer glorified Him as God. They began to worship the creation of God. They worshiped the stars. They worshiped the host of heaven. The constellations, worship the sun, they worship the moon like the pagan nations around them. They developed a love for these pagan religions. Now, The pagan religions all appeal to the flesh. In the pagan religions, there was that worship of the reproductive capacities of man. That was always a marvel, that man has the capacity to reproduce himself, to bring forth new life. The birth of a baby has to be one of the most exciting and thrilling experiences that a person could ever have. To see that new life come forth and to realize that within that little body, there is all the potentials for the development of the muscles, the mind, and the whole thing that is there, the personality that shall arise. And it's just, you feel like you're standing in the presence of God when you stand there at the birth of a child. Because there is new life and the creation of life. And it's an exciting experience. But with the ancients, they began to deify the reproductive capacities of man. And they then began to make idols and images that would represent these capacities, and they worshiped it as God. But again, it is just a beautiful illustration of the wisdom of God in design. How God has designed that from that combination of cells, that there can come with the gene information, all of the information coded there to create the color of the eyes, the shape of the face, and the color of the hair, and the whole thing. It's all there. And it's a marvelously designed work of God. If you would take and decode just one cell of your body, decode the information that is in the DNA of just one cell of your body. In decoding the information, it would fill 1,000 books of 1,000 pages each. Just one cell of your body, there's that much information coded in to the DNA of that cell. And so you look at that and you say, what a marvelously wise God. But they were stopping short of that. They were worshiping instead the reproductive capacities rather than God who gave the reproductive capacities. And in so doing, they were changing the use. Rather than using it as God intended, as a bond in marriage and a way of uniting the two to become one in a commitment of life to each other. They were using it as instruments of pleasure and excitement and thrill and changing the purposes of God. So, their bones. They worship the sun and the moon. All right, your bones, your princes and the chief people and the kings will be spread out under the sun and the moon and the hosts of heaven which you have worshipped. But the worship begins with love, whom you have loved. And then from love it goes to serving. As we mentioned this morning, when you love a person, you actually are sort of surrendering to that person. Surrendering a portion of your will. You live to please them. You do things to please them. There is a denial of your own desires many times and a surrendering in order to please them. Serving. And then it begins to alter the course of your life. You begin to walk. And then you begin to seek after. And finally you worship. And so with the false gods, they loved the worship. They began to serve these false gods. They began to walk after these gods. They began to seek after them. And finally, they worshiped them. The bones will not be gathered again, but they will not be buried, but they will be spread abroad
for dung upon the face of the earth. Now, at that time, the siege by Babylon and the destruction by Babylon will be so severe. The times will be so hard that death would be preferable to life. They would rather die than live under the hardships that will be forced upon them by the Babylonians. And so death will be chosen rather than life by the residue of those that remain of this evil family, the family of the king. Of course, the descendants of Josiah became progressively worse. Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and all horrible kings. So, and where they will be driven, they'll be carried away captive, but their lives will be so miserable, they will wish that they were dead. Verse 4, moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord. Now, God's telling Jeremiah, and beside that, you're to say this. Shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Now, the natural thing, if you fall down, is to get up. That's just natural. When a child falls and he's lying there, you say, get up. Don't just lie there. Get up, you know. And that's the natural thing. If you go straying off, the natural thing is to return. Now, the Lord is saying they're not natural. They have fallen into this idolatry, but they haven't come out of it. They didn't really rise out of the practices. They have strayed from the path of the Lord, but they won't return to the path of the Lord. So, why then, and because this is natural, if you fall, you naturally arise. If you stray, you naturally come back. But the Lord said, why then is this people of Jerusalem backslidden by a perpetual backsliding, and they hold fast deceit and they refuse to return? The natural thing would be for them to come back to God when they see what the worship of these false gods has brought them to, when they see the destruction, the desolation, and the horror that it has brought. Surely they would turn back to God. Surely it would cause them to really seek the Lord. But the Lord is astonished that in spite of all of the judgment that is coming, there is not really a seeking God or a returning to God. You would think that with the AIDS epidemic, people would think twice concerning the lifestyle into which they have turned. You would think that that would cause them to say, wait a minute, this is the path of death, not of pleasure. And God marvels that they refuse to return to him. It's interesting to me in the book of Revelation as it describes the great judgment of God that's going to come upon the earth. As Jesus said, a time of great tribulation, such as the world has never seen before or will ever see again. As you're in the midst of the great tribulation and these judgments of God that are coming upon the earth, horrendous, cataclysmic type of judgments, it says concerning the people that are living on the earth, enduring this judgment, going through it, experiencing it, neither repented they of their fornication or of their drug use or of their blasphemies. But yet, in the midst of this, they blaspheme the God of heaven. Their hard, impenitent heart. And that's something that's hard for us to grasp, who have come to that place of repentance and sorrow for our sin and ask God to forgive us, and we've been brought into fellowship with God. It's hard for us to understand a person who is so obdurate in his stance against God, who refuses to repent, who goes on in spite of the fact that God has begun many times judgment in their lives, yet they just harden their hearts rather than turn in repentance unto the Lord. And thus with the nation of Judah. Surely if a person falls, he stands up again if he turns aside. But why don't they return, God said to me? They refuse to return. They hold fast to this deceitfulness. They've been deceived and they hang on to it. I hearkened and I heard, but they spake not aright. God was listening. God was listening for people to begin to express sorrow and grief over their sin and over their wickedness. And so I hearkened and heard. It's sort of interesting to me that God listens. One thing that God always eavesdrops on is when you talk about him with your friends in a nice way. You know, you get together and you start talking about the Lord and what the Lord's been doing and all. It says, and they who loved the Lord spake often one to another concerning him. And God kept a record. And they shall be accounted as his jewels in that day. It's just something that God enjoys, the people just to talk about him. Of course, you like to hear people saying good things about you too. I mean, here God was listening for, God is not willing that any should perish. And so he's looking for some sign of repentance, some sign of a turning from the sin. And so I hearkened, I heard, but they did not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? When all of this calamity came upon them, God was listening, but no one was saying, what have we done? What are we doing? And I look at what's happening, and I'm always saying, what are we doing? But it wasn't there. God was looking for this sign of repentance. But everyone turned to his course as the horse rushes to battle. They just seemed to be filled with madness and rushing right into death, actually, as a horse rushes into battle. All of the excitement and the adrenaline and just right on into the pit. Now the Lord said, the stork in the heaven knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people don't know the judgment of the Lord. God has planted within the birds that instinctive kind of knowing the time. We see the migration of the birds. We see the swallows returning to Capistrano. In fact, so regularly and all that on the day that they're to return in March, there's always a bunch of people down there with their cameras, you know, to get the pictures of the swallows returning to Capistrano, you know. And there's something instinctive within those little birds. That they come at the same time, the same date every year. They return to begin nesting and all through the summer months in the area here. And so with the migration of birds, they migrate. They know the time that to get out of the cold, frigid places and to head south, you know, from the north. Areas of Canada and all, they head south because winter's coming and they don't, well, you don't blame them. They can't, swim on iced over lakes. And so they head south and they know their times. But God said, my people should have more brains than a bird. But they don't seem to know and to understand, the fact that the time of God's judgment has come, and it's time to flee the judgment of God by turning your life over to God. And how do you say we are wise? And the law of the Lord is with us. Lo, certainly, in vain made he it, and the pens of the scribe is in vain. The law of the Lord has no value if you don't keep it. Paul was bringing out this, what seemed to be a common kind of a mistake in the Jewish mind, in that because they had the law of the Lord, they felt that they were justified. But Paul said, having the law does not justify you. It's in the keeping of the law, which they were not doing, which they were incapable of doing. And so we often think, well, because, you know, we have certain standards and all, that we're justified. No, unless you keep those standards. And thus, you say you're wise. You say you have the law of God. But in reality, the law is in vain if you don't keep it. The fact that the scribes are writing it and copying it down, they're doing it in vain. You can carry that one step further. In reality, for many people, the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross was in vain. If you do not accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you do not receive the forgiveness that He purchased for you in His death upon the cross, He died in vain as far as you are concerned. He had just as well stayed in heaven and enjoyed the glory of the presence of God rather than to come down to this sin-cursed world and to receive all of the horrible kind of indignities by man that he experienced for you. It's in vain if you have not received it. And so that's the idea that Jeremiah has here. The scribes, it was in vain that they wrote the law of God if you're not keeping the law of God. The wise men, he said, are ashamed. They are dismayed. They are taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and so what wisdom is in them? They're not really wise. They're fools. If you reject the word of the Lord, you're not wise. You're a fool. It's interesting how so many people today are professing to be so wise. But if you reject the word of God, you're a fool. It's the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. It's interesting that people think that that's the intelligent position. I'm an agnostic. Oh, so intelligent. And they try to say it with a Harvard nasal accent, you know, just to make it sound more sophisticated and intelligent. It's a joke, because the word agnostic in Latin is ignoramus. I'm an ignoramus. And that's what the prophet's saying. Where's your wisdom? You know, you don't keep the law of God, you're a fool. And so then where is the wisdom of the path that you've chosen? It's a path of death. It's a path that is destroying you. It's not wise to destroy yourself. It's not wise to embrace and to do those things that are destroying you. So what wisdom is really in them? Therefore will I give their wives unto others, their fields to them that shall inherit. For every one from the least even to the greatest is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone is dealing falsely. It was mass corruption. From the false prophets to the priests to the whole nation, the whole moral climate had disintegrated. There was no real ethics or morals, and that led to the collapse of that society. And no society can continue when you have a collapse of the morals and ethics. When a man's word no longer can be trusted. When he signs and says, yes, I'll pay, you know, $150 a month to have this car, and then he makes no payments. When you have a breakdown in ethics and morality, that society cannot last. I mean, the whole society is just going to cave in on itself. That's exactly what happened to Russia. And look how quickly the whole thing caved in. And even the leaders of Russia are recognizing that the whole failure to the communist system came about as the result of their lack of morals and ethics. They took God out of their nation, out of their educational system, and they had no base for morality or ethics, and they recognized that as the mistake that brought the downfall of the nation. And even as we have removed morality and ethics from our nation, taking God out of the national life, and so afraid in school to talk about the Ten Commandments and to talk about God's law and all, it's going to lead to the same kind of collapse. And how far does it have to go? Look what's happening in the savings and loan industry. Why? Because the men who were governing these savings and loan institutions were not men of morals and ethics. They ripped them off. And the whole thing is collapsing. It's coming down like a house of cards. And every society that lacks morals and ethics is going to cave in. And we are seeing the signs of it all around us. And we need to take note. Because even as Judah could not stand because of this eroding of the morals and ethics of the society, neither can we. They have healed, he said, the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It only has been a surface kind of a thing. You know, you read, oh, we're going to have a new upturn in the economy, and oh, you know, going to be rosy as we get close to elections again. They're all going to tell you how, you know, things are going to change. We're going to get rid of the national debt. You know, we're going to cut this and, come on, you know. Look what's happening to us here in the state of California. They're cutting all kinds of services, and yet they're raising our taxes. Now that doesn't make sense to me. But the whole system is corrupt. And they're healing the hurt of the daughter of the people slightly. It isn't really a healing. It's only covering over. The sore is still there. They're saying, peace, peace. And here were the false prophets. During the time of Jeremiah, they're saying, oh, peace, peace. The Babylonians will never sling a stone into this city. You know, we're safe. We're secure. Peace, peace. And it was giving the people a false hope, a false sense of security. But there was no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Now, the last sign of a decadent society when it's just on its final way out is when people become what the scripture terms wanton. Now, there is sin. And there is that person who, when he sins, is sorry for his sin. He feels guilty about his sin. And he is genuinely sorry and repentant of his sin. Then there are those sinners who are not sorry that they have sinned. They have no remorse, no feelings of guilt. Paul speaks of them as having their consciences seared as with a hot iron. And we see that sometimes as a person has committed a horrible, vicious kind of a murder or crime, and he sits there impassioned as the jury reads the verdict, you know, that they're guilty, and they don't show any signs of remorse. They don't show any signs of repentance. There's no signs of their being sorry for what they've done. They just get up stone-faced and walk out, you know. But then the worst form of sin is when a person openly flaunts before others his sin. Not ashamed of it, but actually begins to boast of it. He actually begins to parade his sin. And they become so brazen that they stand on the sidewalks around the church in their weird garb. I mean, that's wantonness with their filthy side. That's wantonness. And that's the final form. You see, that's what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, they came and they began to bang on the door of Lot's house and said, "Send out those two men that came to visit your house." Aggressive, wantonness. Now, here God is saying, were they ashamed when they had committed these abominations? No. They were not at all ashamed. Neither would they blush. They were sinning without any sense of shame or guilt at all. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall, and in the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. And I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. Things are going to be desolate. There will be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the tree. The leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. God had brought them into a land, a fertile land, that they might enjoy the blessings and the fruit of the land. But God's going to take it away. No figs on the tree, no fruit on the vine. There will be no grain in the fields. Brings up the book of Habakkuk, who was prophesying at this same time, just slightly after this period, but during the time of Jeremiah, Habakkuk was also a prophet. And Habakkuk was basically complaining about the same thing as Jeremiah, and that is the deterioration of the nation, of the government, how things were just disintegrating because of sin and evil, and God seemed to be doing nothing about it. And Habakkuk said, "Lord, how long shall I cry unto you by reason of the horrible things that are happening, and you're not doing a thing? Lord, I'm praying and all, but you're not doing anything. Things are getting worse." And in essence, he said, "God, please don't let me see anything else. I can't take it. If you're not going to stop this evil, if you're not going to stem this tide, I would rather not even know. I'd rather be ignorant of what's going on than to just be frustrated by these evils when you just don't seem to be doing anything to respond to it." God said, "Habakkuk, I am doing a work. And if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe it." Habakkuk said, "Well, what are you doing?" He said, "I am preparing the Babylonians." See, this is what Jeremiah is saying too. God's going to use the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment. "I'm preparing the Babylonians, and they are going to come. And they are going to destroy these people and this land." Habakkuk said, "Wait a minute, God, that's not fair. We're bad, true, but those Babylonians, they're worse. Why would you use a nation that's even worse than we are to punish us?" And so we remember how he went into the tower to wait to see what God was going to do. And God came to him and said, Habakkuk, things are going to get bad. They're going to go from bad to worse. And the just shall live by faith. You're just going to have to trust me that I am working. You won't understand what I'm doing. I told you that. But you're just going to have to trust me. And God often puts us in that place of trust. I don't understand what God is doing. I just have to trust him. God, you are wise, you're on the throne, and you love me, and so I just have to trust you that you're doing what is best. And to me, I just don't understand the way you're working, why you're allowing this and all. But Lord, and that's what he said. Lord, I cried to you because I didn't understand what was going on. You told me you were working. I still don't understand it. But Lord, keep doing it anyhow. You just keep working. And that's the position of faith. Lord, I don't understand what you're doing, but don't stop doing it. I've often spoke of my wife's cookie addiction. And where when she gets on a cookie binge, she'll take a bag of cookies to bed. And when I come up to the room, she'll say, honey, please take these out of here. And if I scream and yell and holler, don't let me have another one. It doesn't matter. If I get mad or whatever, don't let me have another cookie. Keep these things from me. You know, I'm eating too many and I just can't eat another cookie. So I do her the favor and I take them on downstairs, far out of reach. But with God, so many times we're trying to demand that God do this or God do that. And when God begins to work, we don't understand it. But we have to say, God, though I don't understand, even if I scream and yell or holler or get mad at you, don't stop doing what you're doing. You know, just keep doing your work, Lord. Keep alive your work. And then Habakkuk said, and though there be no figs on the tree, no grapes on the vine, no herds in the stalls, no grain in the fields, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's the position of faith. I can't see any possible means of survival, but I'm still going to rejoice in the God of my salvation. Because God has provisions and resources that I know nothing about. And God will take care of his own. You can trust God. And so here, Jeremiah is predicting that very scenario that Habakkuk speaks of. No figs on the tree, no fruit in the vines. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves. Let us enter into the defense cities. Let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. Why do we just sit still? Why don't we do something about it? Is the cry of the prophet. We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of health, but behold, there was trouble. The snorting of the horses was heard from Dan. These are the horses of the cavalry units of the Babylonian army. And they'd already begun to invade the northern part of the country. And they would be coming down from Dan and from the cities of Phoenicia. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones or of the horses. For they are come, and they have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents and cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. God is going to smite them from every direction, the enemies without and from within, snakes, vipers, and of course in India today they still have those snake charmers, but these snakes will refuse to be charmed. And when I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. This is the prophet speaking. He tried to comfort himself against this sorrow, and yet his heart was just fainting, failing. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in the far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and their strange vanities? God is now crying against the people. Why have you provoked me with your graven images, your worship of the pagan gods, and with the strange vanities? And then the sad cry, the harvest is past. It's too late. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. What a tragedy. They had gone over the line. They had gone too far. The harvest is past. The summer has ended, and they're not saved. And God said, for the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment has taken hold on me. The question, is there no balm in Gilead? Gilead was a place where they grew in abundance the tamarind tree, and that is the tree from which they received this ointment, this balm that had curative powers. It's one of those herbal type of medicines. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Why do they go on? Is there no hope? Is there no healing? And so the tragic story of a people of God who had turned their backs on God and were experiencing now the impending judgment and doom that would come from God. The message there in the temple gate continues through chapters 9 and chapters 10. And so as you read on, again, picture him standing in the gate of the temple, people flooding in, and yet their hearts are not really right before the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, help us to learn. You have said that these things were written as examples unto us, that we would not fall into the same patterns of lust and perish. And so help us, Lord, to give earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we should drift away from them and be destroyed. Lord, may we set aside every idol, every attraction of the things of the world that would take us away from you, that would diminish our love for you or our commitment to you. And may our devotion and commitment be complete. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Don't forget, if you need prayer, you can go back to the prayer room. The elders will be back there. If you want to wait upon the Lord, you can go over to the fellowship hall. If you want to just stay around and fellowship and visit, feel free and you're welcome to do so. May the Lord be with you, watch over and keep you in his love, and may he cause you to renew your commitment to live completely and totally for Jesus Christ. There's no other life that really counts, and surely no other life that is worth living than that life that is dedicated and devoted to him. May we each of us renew our commitment to walk after the Spirit and to deny ourselves, that we might take up our cross to follow Him and thus live a life in fellowship pleasing to Him in all things. God bless you. Give you a beautiful week as you determine to serve the Lord with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength through the power of Jesus Christ.